For those of you who are guests right now, we are in the midst of a teaching series through the New Testament book of Acts entitled Joining Jesus in the Renewal of All Things. We believe that based on the life, death, and resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that right now he is in the midst of putting this broken world back together. And the way that he is choosing to put the broken world back together, broken people and broken places, is through his Spirit-empowered church who serves in his name, in word, and deed. And so we are thrilled and we are humbled by this invitation the book of Acts gives to us to join Jesus in the renewal of all things as we wait for him to come back and make all things new. Can you not wait for that day for Jesus to return and make everything right again? And so here we are in Acts chapter 2. We're entering now into a section of Acts 2 where Peter is about to give an answer for the event that took place on the day of Pentecost. And so join me now as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 41. Let us hear the word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That is the word of the Lord. Let us thank him for it as we pray. Father, we pause now to thank you once again that you are a God who has spoken. We do not have to guess what you're thinking. We don't have to wonder what you would say if you would speak at this very moment, for you are speaking to us loud and clear with authority and relevance through the pages of the Word of God. And so we ask now that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us and grant to us the gift of illumination. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of this text of Scripture that we've just read. And we're asking that you would help us to be brought to a greater understanding of how you are a God who works through the work of your witnesses to bring people to faith in your Son. We ask that you would work and move and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I still remember the first sermon I ever preached in a public church gathering. It's very easy for me to remember. It was January 7th, 1996. And the reason why I can remember that date very well is because that was the weekend where Philadelphia encountered the snowstorm of all snowstorms. Who remembers the blizzard of 1996? We received a whopping 30.7 inches of snow. The city was completely paralyzed. Schools were closed for over a week, but we were still having church on Sunday. And so I got to preach my very first sermon to a massive crowd of 6 people. The faithful remnant not only had to endure the elements, they also had to endure my feeble attempt at preaching my first sermon. I'm sure they still regret walking through the snow. My first experience preaching was nothing like the Apostle Peter's first experience preaching. That's what we have here in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. We have the Apostle Peter's first sermon. But this is more than a great sermon. What we have here is a beautiful example of what it looks like not only to proclaim the gospel through preaching in particular. What we have here is also a beautiful example of what it looks like to be a faithful witness in general. One of the great pastors who's ever served here in the city of Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce, who served for years until his untimely death over at the 10th Presbyterian Church here in Center City, he made the following comment in his commentary on Acts on this particular sermon. He said, quote, Peter's sermon is a model sermon. And we would expect it to be, since it was the first sermon of the Christian era, preached by the most prominent of the apostles, and resulted in a great blessing. It is a sermon every preacher should study. Yet, more than that, it is a sermon all Christians should study. Because although in a formal sense most Christians do not preach sermons, all, nevertheless, have many opportunities, they must have them, to speak about Jesus Christ. So the principles that govern the formation of a great sermon must govern the informal witness of the people of God in other circumstances. Every follower of Jesus isn't a preacher, but every follower of Jesus is a witness. Peter is both, and we have much to learn from his sermon concerning our witness. So let me set up the context here as we dive into the sermon. In Peter's sermon. My sermon is about a sermon. That's like Inception, a dream within a dream, a sermon within a sermon. In verses 1 through 13, the Spirit is poured out by Jesus. That's where we've been the last couple weeks. The whole church is filled and empowered to be Christ's witnesses. As a result, they're all praising God for the mighty works of Christ in languages that they've never spoken before to a cross-section of people who Luke informs us are from all over the world. The Spirit enabled them not only to speak in languages they'd never learned, this was a practical necessity for the sake of being a witness, they also did this as a prophetic picture that Christ promised in chapter 1, verse 8, would come to pass, that all the ends of the earth would be a part of the kingdom of God, that the joining Jesus in the renewal of all things would be accomplished by the Spirit's empowering presence. It can and it will happen. This is a microcosm of the big picture. And as a result of this supernatural phenomenon that we've spent the last couple weeks considering, it ends with a question in verse 13. What does this mean? What's going on here? We need some explaining. So there are critics here who think they know the answer. These Christians are a bunch of crazy drunks. But Peter, as a spokesman for the church, he steps up and not only silences the critics, he not only answers the crowd's question, he turns this opportunity to gloriously and beautifully testify to the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. And as a result of Peter's Holy Spirit-empowered witness, verse 41 tells us that 3,000 people who once said, "Crucify him," are now saying, "We want to follow him," as they repent of their sins and are baptized in the name of Jesus. Church, this is how God built his church in the first century. And this is how God continues to build his church today. God works through the work of his witnesses to add to his church those who are being saved. That's the big idea I want us to consider from this sermon, within the sermon. Acts 2, 14 to 41 teaches us that God works through the work of his witnesses to build his church. So here's a question for us this morning, Covenant Community Church. Do we want to see more people become followers of Jesus? Do we want to see more of our friends and family members and neighbors and coworkers and classmates join us in knowing the freedom of forgiveness of sins, of knowing the relief of being delivered from the judgment we deserve for our sin? Don't we want more people to experience the joy of having the broken pieces of their lives put back together through Jesus Christ? Don't we? We do. And this text teaches us how that happens. The way God adds to his church new followers of Jesus is through the work of his witnesses. God works through the work of his witnesses. Isn't this how you became a follower of Jesus? God worked through the work of the witness of other Christians who over time continued to tell you about the significance of Jesus, the significance of his life, the significance of his death, the significance of his resurrection, the significance of his ascension and his power, the significance of the fact that one day he will come back and judge the living and the dead and make all things new. Over time, God used a friend, a family member, someone on your block, maybe your mother or father, someone close to you. They witnessed to you concerning the significance of Jesus Christ. That's how it was for you. That's how it was for me. That's how it was for every single person who is added to the church, recorded in the book of Acts, and that's how God will continue to add to his church. God works through the work of his witnesses. This is how he builds his church. So let's look at Peter's witness and consider how God works through the work of his witness, and to see this as an example of how God wants to work through our witness. So what can we say? What do we see concerning the witness of Peter? First, we see that God works through word-saturated witnesses. God works through word-saturated witnesses. This is going to be developed in verses 14 through 21. Notice first in verse 14 that Peter is ready to be a witness. He's ready to give an answer. So he steps up and answers the questions of the crowd and engages with the critiques of the critics. He says, "Let it be known to you and give ear to my words." This is like Peter saying, "Listen up, I'm about to explain what you need to be explained." And here's how he explains. First, in verse 15, he humorously silences the critics who were accusing them of being drunk. He goes, "How can we be drunk? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Get real. It's only the third hour of the day. It takes a lot of hard work to be drunk at 9 a.m. It's if Peter is saying, "It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Come on, really?" And that's all he says. He moves on. And then in verse 16, here's the answer for what this means. He says, "But this, what you've just experienced, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." In other words, Peter is asserting that what they've seen happen on the day of Pentecost, what they've watched take place before their very eyes, this can be explained in one way and one way only. It can be explained through the authoritative truth claims of the Word of God. Peter asserts that what happened so far on the day of Pentecost can be explained by the Bible. Then he quotes from memory, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Look at the text. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Let's just kind of zoom out from that and think about this in general before we think about the specific prophecy here. What's Peter doing? What's Peter doing here in his witness? He is saying there is the way that we understand what has just taken place is by taking our attention and looking at the Word of God. God's word said, the scripture said, the Bible said through the prophet Joel that there would be a moment in human history like the one we've experienced. There would be a moment where the outpouring of the Spirit that just took place before our very eyes, we were told that this would happen. And where were we told this would happen? We were told in the pages of Scripture. The Bible said that there would be a day like this. And since God's word is reliable, this day had finally come. And so Peter explains that what is taking place is the fulfillment of Scripture. Peter answers. His witness is based on the authority of God's word. Peter's not looking to give his commentary on what's going on. Peter is looking to give God's commentary on what's going on. And that commentary has a chapter and verses. So let me make a few notes about the chapter and verses in particular. Peter's quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. This is where God promised that one day there would be an unprecedented deluge of God's Spirit poured upon his people, and it would empower them to do things that they would not naturally be able to do. This is what we just spent some time considering from chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. What was happening on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit's filling was completely enabling each and every follower of Jesus to complete a task that was given by God. Why was that happening? Where did that come from? Well, God's word promised that there would be a day when this would happen, and it was promised in Joel chapter 2. So what was available to certain people for certain tasks is now available for all God's sons and daughters. What once was available for prophets and priests and kings under the old covenant is now available for all God's people, all God's servants, young men, old men, young women, older women, all receiving the empowerment of God through the outpouring of the Spirit to speak on behalf of God. Joel is saying that in the last days, the Holy Spirit's empowering presence will be generously poured out upon God's people. And here's the reason why. As the prophecy that Peter quotes from Joel unfolds, the reason why they're going to be enabled to speak on behalf of God, the reason why all God's people will be filled and empowered by the Spirit is because God wants all his people to be completely enabled to complete the task of warning people that there's a judgment that's to come. God wants people to be spared from the coming judgment. In quoting Joel, Peter is not only explaining what is happening at the moment of Pentecost, he's also warning about a future moment. He's warning that the Spirit is not only poured out in the last days, that the Spirit is not the only thing that's poured out in the last days, that the last days will be culminated with a pouring out of judgment. And so in verses 19 and 20, you find the signs that surround what is referred to here as the day of the Lord. And you find this phrase, the day of the Lord, scattered throughout many prophecies talking about the last days. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, is shorthand for judgment day. This is the day when God judges the living and the dead. He purges the sin-cursed earth, and he makes everything new. Look at verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Verses 19 and 20, this part of the prophecy hasn't happened yet. Verses 17 and 18, that's what's happened. The Spirit's been poured out, but there's coming a day when judgment will be poured out. And these are the signs that will take place when the judgment is poured out. And Joel is saying, Peter's quoting Joel saying, but God's desire is for people to be spared from that coming judgment. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in between the times of the pouring out of God's Spirit and the pouring out of God's wrath, people must call upon the name of the Lord and be saved before it's too late. Just like there was a date on God's calendar for the first part of this prophecy to be fulfilled, that was being fulfilled right there and then on the day of Pentecost, there's also a date on God's calendar when the second part of this prophecy will be fulfilled. The day of the Lord will come. And Peter's saying God's plan is that in between the times of the pouring out of the Spirit and the pouring out of judgment, that God's people will be empowered by the Spirit so they might proclaim and warn and call people to call upon the Lord in order to be saved. And so all God's sons and daughters are empowered with the Spirit of God to proclaim the good news. This is good news. We deserve God's judgment. However, he's provided a way to escape. He's provided a way to be rescued. There is a judgment that is to come, and God, in his mercy, has provided a way to be saved, to be spared, to be rescued. So in order for this to happen, Peter says people must call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the next part of Peter's sermon answers the question, what is the Lord's name they must call upon to be saved? But before we press into that, before we go any further into the specifics, let us first learn from the example of Peter as a witness. As a witness, Peter is bearing witness through the scriptures. He's quoting the scripture. He's explaining the scripture. He's applying the scripture. Peter's witness is word saturated. Can you see that? Later on, down in verses 25 to 28, maybe you realize this as we were reading the text. In verses 25 through 28, he's quoting, explaining, and applying Psalm 16. And then again, down in verses 34 to 35, he's quoting, explaining, and applying Psalm 110. As Peter has the opportunity to stand before a crowd of people and to give an explanation for what's taking place around them, over and over and over again, he's leaning on the authority of the Word of God to give an answer. So here's the big takeaway. Peter was ready to be a witness for Jesus because Peter was a word-saturated disciple. He's not standing in a pulpit. He's not reading from a scroll. He's not flipping through his phone. Right? God's word is embedded on his heart. God's word is impressed upon his mind. For 3.5 years, he sat at the feet of Jesus, and he heard him teach and teach and teach, and he learned and he learned and he learned. And in this moment, when he was called upon to represent his master, he was ready. Why? Because the word of God was in his heart. Because the word of God was in his heart, the word of God was ready to come off his lips. Peter was a word-saturated disciple. Ready? Are you? Am I? God works through the work of word-saturated witnesses. We're not here to say, here's what I think, or here's my take. We're here to simply say, as his witnesses, thus says the Lord. Now, we do this compassionately. We do this winsomely. We do this carefully. We don't do this arrogantly. We don't do this self-righteously. We don't do this like, I got all the answers. I got a big book. You ready? Sit down. Let me tell you. No, we do this humbly, carefully, winsomely, yet confidently that God's word has the answers for the skeptic's question. It's his word. Let this relieve you, church. In order for us to be instruments in the hands of God, to see people from all over West Philly come to faith in Jesus, we don't have to be scholars. We don't have to be theologians. We don't have to be like Ravi Zacharias, who's going to be here next month at the Leah Cora Center. That guy's got some amazing gifts. But not all of us are going to have. Not all of us are able to do that. And we don't have to be. Here's what we need to know. We need to know, in order to say, thus says the Lord, we need to know what the Lord says. So we need to be followers of Jesus who are committed to being deeply filled with the scriptures. Let's be spirit-filled Christians, and let's be scripture-filled Christians. Let's be like they said of Charles Spurgeon, that when you cut the guy, he bled Bible. I want to bleed Bible, don't you? If we're going to be adequately equipped to be the witnesses Christ called us to be, let's get filled with the word. And then as we have opportunities to speak on behalf of Jesus, let's unleash, thus says the Lord. And I hope this doesn't intimidate you if you're a newer follower of Jesus. You say, I'm just started following Jesus. I haven't even read all the books of the Bible. In fact, I'm not even sure I know how to pronounce half the names of the book of the Bible. What's this book, Job, right? That's Job, right? You say, I don't even want to speak up because I don't even know if I'm going to say the words right. Oh, come on, we're in this together. Let's learn together. Everyone starts somewhere. Let's learn together. Let's study the scriptures together. Let's get saturated together that we might be equipped to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with thus says the Lord. God works through the work of word-saturated witnesses. Now, this is serious. What should motivate us to get saturated in the scriptures that we might speak on behalf of God with the authority of God based on the pages and the chapters and the verses of the word of God? Why should we be fervent about this? Why should we feel a sense of urgency about this? Well, this is serious. Because according to these chapters and verses that we've just read in Acts 2, quoting Joel 2, in between the times of the pouring out of the Spirit and the pouring out of God's wrath when Jesus returns, people need to be warned. People must be told there's only one way to be rescued. Only one way to be forgiven. Only one way for our shame to be covered, for our guilt to be removed. It's to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, there's an unhealthy way for this urgency to affect you. And let me just confess to you, the unhealthy way that this can affect you affected me last night even as I was sleeping. For those of you who know me, you know that I'm the first person in my family to become a follower of Jesus, and I carry deeply, heavily, as a burden upon my heart, the salvation of my mother and my father and my five brothers, many of which who are really struggling to make sense of life in the brokenness of the city. And last night, I was woken up with fear and nightmarish thoughts about my family members. That's not the kind of urgency that this text is supposed to move us to. It's not supposed to move us to fear. I had to confess that. Lord, forgive me. I don't need to be fearful. My families, their lives are in your hands. I need to proclaim the gospel to them and trust you to care for their souls. I can't make them follow you. I can't make them call out to you for rescue. I have to trust them into your hands. Do you have anybody in your life like that, that you're entrusting them, entrusting their souls into the hands of Jesus? There can be an unhealthy urgency in our hearts that moves us to fear. But this text is not supposed to move us to fear. This text is to move us to hope, because anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the accent of the text. So there's an urgency here. There's an urgency here, but don't let this urgency move us to an unhealthy fear. Let this urgency move us to being a faithful, word-filled witness. Second, God not only works through word-saturated witnesses, we also see here in verses 22 through 36 that God works through Christ-centered witnesses. So who is the name of the Lord that must be called upon in order to be saved? David Peterson, in his commentary in the book of Acts, remarks, "The rest of Peter's sermon is designed to show that Jesus is the Lord on whom they are to call." Who is the Lord that must be called on? Who is Joel talking about? If anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Over 700 years before he left heaven and came to earth, the prophet Joel is saying, here's who you need to be saved. You need Jesus. And so Peter says, this is the one you must call upon. This is the one who can rescue you. This is the one who can deliver you from the judgment to come. This is the one who's poured out the Spirit that we've just witnessed here before our very eyes. And so he does this categorically by pointing out the most significant events in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. He points us to his incarnation and to his crucifixion, then to his resurrection, and then ultimately to his exaltation. And these four categories frame the good news of Jesus. There's good news in his incarnation. There's good news in his crucifixion. There's good news in his resurrection. There's good news in his exaltation. Because he came and became a man, because he died on the cross, because he rose from the dead and exalted to the highest place, because of who he is and what he has done, you can call upon his name and be saved. And so he moves through these categories. First, the incarnation of Jesus, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So Jesus was among them. These people that Peter is speaking to, Jesus was in the flesh among them. And he was accredited by miraculous signs and wonders. His miracles were signs in that they pointed to his true identity as the Messiah. They pointed to his true identity as not only a man, but the God-man. They pointed to his mission to come and to seek and to save the lost. All these miracles that you see in the life of Jesus during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, those miracles were to point to the fact that he was the promised one. And the reason why the word wonders is used here is because many people were affected by it. This is talking about the effect of the miraculous life of Jesus upon those who witnessed him. Here's something that's really, really important for us to remember as we seek to witness and testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a real person who walked the face of this earth. Now, listen, we lean on the authority of God's word to witness and testify of Christ. But there's something else that's really, really important to note. Jesus Christ's existence on this earth and the miracles that he performed are not only attested to and recorded in the sacred scriptures, they are also attested to by historians who didn't believe in him. He really did these things. He really walked the face of this earth. He really performed these signs and wonders. And people are still scratching their heads, not knowing what to do with it, because it's been historically validated. See, our faith in Jesus, church, is not a blind leap of faith. Yes, it's based on the authoritative truth claims of Scripture, but it's also historically validated. This is real history. Jesus was a real person. He was really born of a virgin. He really lived a perfect life. He really performed the signs and wonders, the miracles that the New Testament declares him to have performed. This is important to Peter and his witness. You saw this with your own eyes. And then they move on to the crucifixion of Jesus. He moves on to the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter proclaims that the death of Jesus was not an accident, although they were responsible for his murder. It wasn't an accident because he says here that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. The Father chose before the foundation of the world that his Son, Jesus Christ, would come to this earth and would suffer in the place of sinners. That he would be wounded for our transgressions. That he would be crushed for our iniquities. It was the will of the Father to crush him as a means of sparing us from the wrath of God. Even Jesus said, Jesus knew this was going to happen. Jesus said, no one takes my life away from me. I lay it down. He knew in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal and arrest what was to come. This was the greatest tragedy of all humankind. This was the greatest act of betrayal in all of humankind. This was the greatest murder in all of humankind. However, it was planned. This was not an accident. Next, Peter proclaims the resurrection of Jesus in verses 24 through 32. And here's where he takes his longest section. Because there are many people who were martyred for their beliefs. There are many people who died because of their cause. But none of them rose from the dead. Again, biblically prophesied, historically validated, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, after his crucifixion, was buried in the tomb, and 3 days later, listen, church, he rose from the dead. This really happened. And here's what you do with the one who walks out of the tomb. You listen to what he has to say. And Peter is explaining, listen, this, we are all witnesses of this. Jesus rose from the dead, and then he logically and masterfully applies Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to the resurrection of Jesus. This was also planned by God. His death was planned and prophesied. His life, his incarnation was planned and prophesied, but his resurrection was as well. And he shows us, this would be a beautiful tangent if we had time for this morning, but the whole idea here is that how Peter teaches us to read our Old Testaments the way we're supposed to. That David prophesied concerning the Christ, that the Father would not leave his Holy One in the grave, and that his body would not see decay. And Peter says this obviously isn't talking about David, because we know David was dead and buried. But Jesus, the true Holy One, the descendant of the throne of David, the one who was prophesied to ascend and to sit upon the throne of David forever, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's who he is. He couldn't stay dead. He couldn't remain in the grave because he was to reign forever and ever. And then the exaltation of Jesus, verses 33 through 35. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, this is Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so in verse 33, Peter brings it all full circle to the original question in verse 13. What does this mean? Here's what this ultimately means. The Jesus they crucified, the Jesus they murdered, is now not only risen from the dead, he's exalted and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's waiting the day where he comes back and judges his enemies. What's the implication? You don't want to be his enemy on that day. He will make you his footstool. How does that sound? And so verse 36, he wraps it up. He says, that all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the crowd is arrested by this reality. What have we done? Listen, if people are going to be saved from the wrath to come, it begins by realizing that we deserve the wrath to come. And there's no comfortable way to talk about this. This is an extremely discomforting, unhappy thought that because of our sin and rebellion, we deserve to face the wrath of God. We are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what happens here? What happens here? Peter not only testifies as a word-saturated witness, he testifies as a Christ-centered witness. Why? Because they don't need their consciences to be calm with therapeutic petting. What they need is hope for forgiveness. What they need is a way to escape the judgment they deserve. And there's only one way, Jesus. And so he proclaims in his witness the significance of his life, the significance of his death, the significance of his resurrection, the significance of his exaltation. What they need to hear more than anything is the Christ whom they crucified is willing to save them from the wrath to come. So over and over again, Peter is showing us what it looks like to be a faithful witness. We lean on the authority of God's word. We quote it. We explain it. We apply it. And then we point to Jesus. We quote it. We explain it. We apply it. Then we point to Jesus. We quote it. We explain it. We apply it. And we point to Jesus. God works through the work of word-saturated and Christ-centered witnesses. In conclusion, look at how God works through the work of his witness here in verse 37 through 41. In verse 37, they experienced the internal work of God in their hearts. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart means that their conscience was jarred and they were remorseful as they recognized what they had done to Jesus. Instead of following him as their savior, they crucified him as a blasphemer. What are we going to do? We were wrong about Jesus. We were wrong about him. We shouldn't have crucified him. We should have followed him. What can we do? And Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is good news. This is good news. Repent. They need to change their mind about Jesus and reorient their lives around him as their Lord and Savior. They need to be baptized. This is the positive side of repentance. They need to publicly identify with him. We believe. We follow. We belong to him. By being baptized in his name, they're taking his name upon them. And so this promise If they would call upon the Lord to be saved, they'll be forgiven all their sins and they'll receive a part in the life of God by receiving the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean, it's important to note here as we close, this doesn't mean that the act of repenting and the act of being baptized are conditions for the forgiveness and receiving the Spirit. Peter is saying that this is the package that is involved with calling on the name of the Lord Jesus to save you. You call on Jesus to save you by repenting and identifying with him. And when you call upon Jesus, he will forgive you. When you call upon Jesus, he will give you the Holy Spirit. He will put the life of God in your soul. So it's not our repenting that saves us. It's not our being baptized that saves us. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who saves us. So all who call upon his name will be saved. But how will they call on him of whom they had not heard? And so we are his witnesses. That's why we've been filled with the Spirit. That's why we've been given this gift. And through this gift, God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's plan to build his church here in West Philadelphia is to work through the work of our witness. So will we be faithful witnesses? Will we present ourselves as Christ's servants? And if so, church, let us be word-saturated and Christ-centered, like the Apostle Peter, who wrote later in his first epistle, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask for the reason of the hope that lies within each one of us. As we are saturated with the word, as we are centered on Christ, we will be ready. God help us as he works through the work of our witness to build his church and to bring many to faith in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's hear the word. Let's commit this time from the Lord to the Lord. So God, now we commit this instruction from your word to you to seal it upon our hearts in faith, to move us in obedience, to be your faithful witnesses. We have heard this morning from your word our need to be filled not only with the Spirit, but to be filled with the Scriptures. And to, in the Scriptures, see Jesus everywhere. And so we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to be what you've called us to be. We're humbled that you would choose to work through the work of your witnesses. We're humbled that you would want to use us as the means through which you build your church. We are humbled that you would want us to be the means, and through our proclamation of the gospel, be the means through which you add to the church those who are being saved. God, we're thankful that it is you who works through our work. It is you who calls through our call. It is you who must turn a heart to believe and to repent and to identify with you publicly. And so we thank you, Lord, that you're eager to do this work in us and through us, just like you did through the Apostle Peter and through your early church. God, we want to see many people lost, found. Many people weighed down by the guilt of their sin, forgiven, delivered. I want to see many broken lives put back together. And so, God, we pray that you'd help us to surrender ourselves afresh today out of gratitude for your goodness to us in Christ, to be your witnesses. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.